You see, happiness doesn't depend on abundance. Happiness depends on something else. It depends on something deeper. And the Bible says, Isaiah the prophet said, "There is no peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked." I don't care how rich you get and how powerful you get, there will be no peace in your heart if you don't know God. Now, that word wicked doesn't mean that you do wicked things. It means that you're just away from God. You'll be like the restless sea, the Bible says. Have you ever looked out at the sea and watched how restless it is? It's coming and it's going. The Bible says that's the heart of the person who doesn't know Christ. That's the way his heart is, always restless. The Bible says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." But the Bible also says, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered." That word blessed means happy. If you have your sins forgiven and your iniquities have been covered by the blood of Christ, then there's happiness and there's joy and there's peace. And God can forgive sin because of the cross. God has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, and he put all of your sins on him. He became the sin bearer. He became the scapegoat. He was the one that took the penalty for your sins. And because of that, God says, "I love you. I can forgive you." There's hope. There's joy. There's purpose. There's meaning. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. I'm looking forward to that day when I'll see Christ face to face. Are you? Does he live in your heart now? Would you like that hope, and would you like that peace, and would you like that joy? Would you like to know that all your sins are forgiven? Would you like to know that you're going to heaven? You can tonight. On the authority of God's word, I can promise it to you tonight. You don't get eternal life when you die. You get it right here and now, tonight.
Billy Graham has gone to glory and received his reward this week. We'll never know another like him. He's been described as America's pastor. He was a humble man. He was a man of prayer. He always told us, "The Bible says." I counted 6 or 7 times in that little clip. Greatly gifted, my mom heard him speak when she was in her college class some 70 years ago. She was right up front, and he spoke to the class, and she said the thing that struck her at that time was his piercing blue eyes, like they looked right through you. Billy Graham was uniquely used by God to mingle with the great and the powerful. Met with at least 12 presidents. So was Joseph. Joseph is the man God used in today's true account from the Bible. We are going through the whole story of the Bible in 1 year. And today we are in Genesis chapter 50. And I hope you can find that in your Bible. There's one under the seat near you, and that would be page 44, Genesis 50. The Bible is one story. It's all about Jesus. But today we're looking at that section of Scripture that describes the life of Joseph. And the question this passage asks is, how would you respond to your life differently if you lived every moment as if God is really with you? How would you respond differently to divorce or failing a class or not getting the promotion you thought was coming through? Or personal disaster? How would you respond differently if you really believed that God is with you at all times? How would you act differently if you really knew that God is with me in all of this? Even though my life feels out of control, even though my personal pain is sometimes unbearable, he's in it. I think this really is the key to understanding what's going on with the life of Joseph. The book of Genesis is foundational. It is crucial to understanding our world. Arguably, the book of Genesis is the most important Old Testament book. That's why we're spending so much time in the book of Genesis. You thought, man, I thought we were going through the whole Bible, and here it is the end of February, and we're still in the book of Genesis. Well, there's a reason for that, because this is so crucial to understanding the world around us. The one person who gets more print, other than God, the one person who gets more print in the book of Genesis than any other is Joseph. Nearly a third of the book of Genesis concerns his life, his story. He's huge. But Joseph is not simple, and he's not heroic. Joseph is not a one-dimensional cutout figure, kind of like you would slap up on a flannel graph board. His story is the account of betrayal and dysfunctional family and hunger and riches and political intrigue and sex and revenge. In other words, it's got everything that a great TV show has. Except this story cannot be understood without God at the center. Here's what happened. Now, I want to bring us up to speed to Genesis 50. Abraham, of course, had Isaac. And Isaac, that was a couple of weeks ago on Sunday morning. And then the last week, Isaac had two twin boys, Jacob and Esau, who duked it out nearly their whole life. And Jacob, who was the son with the promise, had Joseph through Rachel and 11 other dudes. Jacob had not really been a great dad, which is a little bit surprising, because Jacob grew up having to live with his father thinking that Esau was the greatest, and he was not. And yet Jacob learned that trait from his father of playing favorites. Jacob's favorite clearly was Joseph. Now, you think that Jacob would have learned that playing favorites never turns out well. He was the victim himself of this kind of family bias. Anyway, Jacob always talked about Joseph. He was fixated on Joseph. When Joseph walked in the room, his eyes light up, his smile sparkles, and the other boys always seemed to be a source of disappointment to him. So it's kind of like this. For all the other boys, the older 10, for graduation, they got a $100 Amazon gift card. Great, right? Joseph got a new car. He made it that obvious that he loved Joseph more than he loved the other boys. You get the idea, right? Then it gets worse. Jacob gives Joseph a robe of many colors. Now, what is this? It's an elaborately embroidered coat. It's the kind of thing that you cannot wear if you're doing manual labor. You don't want to get dirt on it. You don't want to get grease on it. It's like the suit that you wear to your daughter's wedding. And it's the suit that the guy working in the corner office wears. You can't wear this thing unless you're in authority or you're a supervisor. You can't wear it if you're going to get dirty. The Hebrew expression used to describe this coat is only used one other place in Scripture, and it's the outfit worn by King David's daughter, Tamar. So a person who would wear this kind of a suit was typically the oldest brother, because he's the brother who's in authority, the brother who's in charge. But Joseph is one of the youngest. And this is the way it worked in this family. The oldest 10 guys all got their clothes at Tractor Supply. Joseph had his tailor from Saks Fifth Avenue. So it's quite clear how Daddy thinks they rank. You don't wear something like this if you're going to be working. You don't go and get $200 worth of nails at the nail salon and then go digging in the garden, right? Then it gets worse, because Joseph starts dreaming. And his first dream, Joseph and the family are out in the field and they're sheaving wheat. And Joseph's got this pile of wheat and the other brothers have their pile of wheat. But Joseph's wheat got a lot bigger than everybody else's. And theirs all started bowing down to his. Their sheaves of wheat are bowing down to Joseph's wheat. Even mom and dad's are bowing down to Joseph's wheat. Now, Joseph is not the sharpest knife in the drawer. Either that, or he's acting like a typical 17-year-old kid. So you know what he does? He tells his family the dream that he's having. And they get it. he's saying that he will rule over all of them, even his mom and dad. And you can imagine how this goes over. It's like sending Sparty to the U of M frat house. He's not very popular. They don't like him. They're bitter at him. They hate him. Now, this points out to us that Joseph is no role model. His life story is not here for us to imitate him, because he pretty well messes up here. And one day, all the other, the 10 older brothers are out feeding the goats. And Joseph, of course, can't go because he's too valuable for this kind of real work. So his dad says, run out there and check on your brothers. And it's ugly. They can see Joseph coming a mile away. It's like he's wearing that, you know, that killer green and all these bright colors. And they know he's coming. And they hate him all the more because obviously he's not coming out there to work. So they decide to get rid of this irritating brat once and for all. So they plot to kill him. And when Joseph arrives, they say, here comes the dreamer. And they grab him and they throw him into a pit. They're going to kill him, but then somebody points out that they can make a little bit of money if instead of killing him, they sell him for a slave. So they take his coat, they tear his coat, and dip it in goat's blood, and they take it to their dad, and they say, look what happened. It must be that Joseph is dead. Meanwhile, Joseph shows up on the slave market in Egypt. And a pretty well-to-do Egyptian by the name of Potiphar buys Joseph as his personal slave. And Potiphar just happens to be captain of all of Pharaoh's armies. And it's about this time in the book of Genesis that we see for the first time this phrase, Genesis 39:2, the Lord was with Joseph. Seriously. Where were you, God, when they were selling me into slavery? Where were you when they beat me up and took my coat and sold me off to the Ishmaelites and put me into the slave market? But Joseph gets it. Somehow, in spite of everything that's happened to him, he understands that God was with him in everything. So now he's a slave. And he determines that he's going to be the very best slave possible. Chapter 39, verse 5, from the time that he made him overseer in his house, that is, Potiphar made Joseph overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had. This is a crucial point in Joseph's life. Can you imagine how different everything would have been if Joseph had given up on God? If Joseph had said, God has forgotten me. Obviously, God doesn't love me. There can't be a God if he let this happen to me. Well, the story would have ended right then and there. But Joseph doesn't. And so Joseph serves God faithfully right in the middle of this most difficult place where God has put him. Now, his master, his boss, a slave owner, Potiphar, is a leader of men. And Potiphar knows a hard worker when he sees one. He recognizes excellence. And he promotes Joseph to be head over the entire household. He is administrative household manager. He is the executive domestic assistant. He's basically in charge of the whole house, so Potiphar doesn't have to worry about anything. And it's at this point in the story in Genesis, enter Mrs. P. Mrs. Potiphar decides Joseph is a great specimen of masculinity. The writer of Genesis describes Joseph as handsome in both form and appearance. And what's interesting about that, that's the very same way that Genesis describes Rachel. The gorgeous, beautiful Rachel, and Joseph has inherited something here, and he's got a great face, he's got a great body, he would make a good male supermodel. And so one day, while Potiphar is at work doing his military stuff, Mrs. P. propositions Joseph. Now, this is 2018, right? We have a term for that. We call it sexual harassment. You can have a lawsuit. But this is ancient Egypt, and there's not a whole lot he can do. She's quite insistent. She knows what she wants, and she's used to getting what she wants. And so she's demanding. And what she says to Joseph is, quote, lie with me, end quote. That's exactly what the scripture said. That's what she says. And so Joseph flat out refuses. He turns down her proposition. He gives her two reasons. It would be a betrayal of my master Potiphar, and it would be a wicked betrayal of my God. And as you know, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. And Mrs. P grabs Joseph's coat as he's trying to run out of the room, and she brazenly claims rape. Well, Potiphar really has no choice. His wife or his manservant, and he has to do something about Joseph, and he throws Joseph into prison. And here we have that same phrase again, chapter 39, verse 21. The Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love. Now you have to wonder where that came from. Really, God? Seriously? You're giving me steadfast love in prison? Now, God, doesn't steadfast mean all the time, everywhere, in every place? And look at me. I'm in the dungeon. I'm under lock and key. I'm barely getting enough to eat. This doesn't add up. Chapter 39, verse 22. Whatever was done there in prison, Joseph was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Wow. So here's the question. How would your response to your own challenges and heartbreaks and painful trials be different if you believed that God was with you in everything? How would you respond to those words from the cardiologist that says, no more surgery, I can't help you anymore? How would you respond to those words from your spouse who says, I'm out of here, I'm done, this is over? How would you respond to opening up the envelope that you thought was a check and it's a bill that you can't pay? Joseph is in prison, but his heart and his joy are not imprisoned because of what he knows. There's something that he knows that changes his perspective on everything. He believes that God is with him. So it doesn't end there in jail. A few years go by, and Joseph gets a couple of interesting cellmates. Pharaoh's very own butler and his baker. They have offended Pharaoh somehow. We're not told what they did, but it was very serious. It may have been conspiracy. Maybe Pharaoh didn't like what he was served for dinner. You know, he got spinach, and he hates spinach, and he told them not to serve spinach. And you know, so he's mad at them, and he throws them into prison, which is just not a good thing. And both the butler and the baker have a dream, which they pass on to their cellmate, Joseph. And Joseph interprets the dreams for them. And he says to the butler, in 3 days, you're out of here. You're going to be sprung. You're going free. He says to Mr. Baker, sorry, but in 3 days, you are going to the gallows. It's over for you. It's finished. And so this is exactly what happens. The butler goes free and the baker is hung. And Joseph, as the butler is on his way out, he says, would you please pass on a good word about me to Pharaoh? Mr. Butler says, I promise. And he immediately forgets Joseph. That is, until sometime later, Pharaoh himself has a dream. And it's a weird dream. I mean, you know how dreams are, and seems like the strangest ones you forget, but Pharaoh remembered this one because seven fat cows cows come out of the Nile River, followed by seven skinny cows. And the seven skinny cows proceed to eat the seven fat cows. And nobody in Pharaoh's household, none of Pharaoh's advisors or help, can figure out what in the world this dream means. It's just too strange. And then the butler is like, oh yeah, I know this guy in prison who interprets dreams. So somebody runs to get Joseph, and they ask him, can you interpret dreams? And Joseph says, I can't, but there is someone who can, God. Now that's problematic, because Pharaoh believed himself to be God. And it's not easy to tell the most powerful man in the world who thinks that he's God, that he's not God, and you know the one who really is God, and it's not him. I wonder, would you have that kind of confidence, the kind of confidence Joseph has, if you really believe that God was with you all the time in every circumstance? So God tells Joseph the meaning of Pharaoh's dreams, and Joseph passes it on to Pharaoh. The land of Egypt is going to have 7 years of great harvest, booming stock markets, abundance. They're going to be blessed, followed by 7 years of market crash, famine. And so Joseph interprets the dream. He says, now God is telling you, Pharaoh, that you had better use the next 7 years to get ready for the famine that's going to follow. Pharaoh believes him. They do just that. And Pharaoh is so grateful and so impressed with Joseph and the fact that God's spirit is in Joseph that he promotes Joseph to something like vice president or prime minister. He's commander-in-chief over the whole country. He's second only to Pharaoh himself. He's over everyone. Wouldn't you love to see the expression on Potiphar's face? The scene I would love to see Potiphar go home and explain to Mrs. Potiphar who his new boss is. I can imagine. Now, fast forward about 10 years. The famine is now here. The whole Middle East is hungry. It's not just Egypt, but the whole region is starving. And the only place to find any food is in the warehouses of Egypt because of Joseph's warning. And Joseph's family back home that he hasn't seen in something like 22 years, they're affected also. They're starving. So Joseph's dad, Jacob, sends his 10 older brothers down to Egypt to try and acquire some food. And the person who's responsible for all the food is Joseph. And they come and they appear before Joseph. And he recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. They're easy to recognize. They're wearing the same clothes and they're doing the same kind of line of work. They're just a little older. But he has changed dramatically. He's on this fancy Egyptian diet, probably shaved his head, got this snake-like hat, and he just looks totally different. You know how it is when you're in mire and you see somebody? I know I'm supposed to know that person from somewhere. Do I know them from church or do they work in my office, and you can't really place them because and that's the way it is with them. It doesn't register to them that they really know who this is, so they don't recognize him. And so Joseph starts talking to them, and he's overcome with emotion so much so that he has to run out of the room. So over several chapters in the book of Genesis, Joseph puts them through a series of tests. He tests his brothers to see if they have changed. Finally, he can't stand it anymore. He yanks off his cobra hat and says, "It's me, Joseph." They're speechless. I mean, what can they say? Almost certainly they were convinced that their wives would be cashing in their life insurance policy that evening. I mean, this is the brother that they beat up and threw in the pit and sold off into slavery. Chapter 45, verse 5, Joseph said, "Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God." Wow. How would your life change if all of your responses, all of your outlook were controlled by believing that God is with you. So Joseph calms them down, asks them to go and get his father, Jacob. They're reunited, and Jacob comes up. They have plenty to eat. He lives the rest of his life in relative luxury in Egypt with Joseph taking care of them. Now it's years later, and Jacob finally dies of old age. And that brings us up to speed with the last chapter of Genesis, this last scene in Genesis chapter 50. Because daddy is now dead, the brothers are convinced that it is revenge time. When Joseph's brothers, verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to them." So it's payback time. He's been waiting. He doesn't want to hurt his father's feelings. So he's been waiting all this time to let us have it. Verse 19. Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." He continues, "So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. He's saying in essence, "I really, really forgive you. Really." So, what do we do with Joseph? Why is this here? How does Joseph fit into the big story of the Bible? What are we supposed to get out of it? Because this takes up a huge part of the most important book in the Old Testament, one of the most important books in the whole Bible. Three ways to look at him. How does Joseph fit into the whole story? Number one, Joseph shows how God keeps his covenant promises. God is the main actor here. It looks like everything is lost. It looks like the line of the seed, Jacob's line, is going to be lost because of starvation. God comes through. God will never allow his promises to fail. God has made certain promises, covenant promises, to Abraham. And when these promises appear at risk, God says, "No problem. I'll handle it." So Joseph shows how God always keeps his promises no matter how bad things get. Number two, second way to see Joseph is Joseph points to Jesus. He's a picture of Jesus. As you read through Joseph's life, you begin to see how Jesus is the ultimate Joseph. Tim Keller says, he is the true and better Joseph. Jesus is the true and better Joseph. He reflects Jesus. One day, many years into the future, another Savior would come and walk the same path that Joseph walked. He would be betrayed by his brothers. He would be lied about, falsely condemned. And of course, unlike Joseph, Jesus wasn't just sold into slavery, he was put to death. But like Joseph, he would be raised from that pit to sit on the highest throne in the land. So here is that true and better Joseph, who is at the right hand of the king, who forgives those who betrayed him, sold him, and uses his new power to save them. And like Joseph, he would weep great tears of joy when his own are reconciled to him. I want you to learn to read the Bible like this, to see that Jesus is the whole point of the story. The story of Joseph is not here to show Joseph as our moral example. This account really isn't about Joseph. The whole point is to show you that in everything, God is fully in control of history. He's working out his perfect plan to put Jesus on the throne and to save and glorify his church through his resurrection. So we can see through Joseph that God keeps his covenant promises. Joseph points to Jesus. And number three, Joseph shows what it's like to live every moment believing that God is with you. To live every moment believing that God is with you. So how would your life change if you really believed that? Three things will happen. Three things will happen. We find these in verses 19, 20, and 21 of Genesis 50. Number one, I won't substitute myself for God. If you really believe that God is with you, you won't substitute yourself for God. Verse 19, Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? Am I sitting on God's throne? Do I have the authority of God? I'm not God. I'm not going to do those things that belong to God. If I judged you for what you did to me 22 years ago, I'd be stealing God's prerogative. I won't substitute myself for God as much as I'd like to. I won't take his place." And yet, this is exactly what we do so much of the time. Joseph is saying, I'm not going to be the ultimate authority. I'm not going to. So let's work through this just a moment, okay? How do I substitute myself for God? How do I put myself on God's throne? Well, one is I become my own moral authority. And this has been the enemy's tactic from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, to persuade you to reject God's right to determine what is right or wrong in your life, to substitute yourself as your own moral arbiter. I choose what's right for me based on my feelings, my emotions, my experiences, my training, my own biases, my own likes, my own lust. And so this really is at the heart of what is moral relativism. And what we see here is that right and wrong are not absolutes determined by God, but are personal choices determined by me. I decide what's right for me in terms of sex and truth and morality and the way I spend my money, the way I spend my time. Joseph says, I reject all of that. I won't substitute myself for God. God is in the authority. I substitute myself for God when I obsess and worry. When I worry, it's because I've determined that God is not up to the task. God can't be trusted. My instincts for pessimism are better than God's power to protect and preserve and do good to those he loves. And so victory over anxiety means I take my hands off the reins and I allow Jesus to have the full authority over the future of my life, have full authority over the future of my children and my spouse and my job and my stuff. And so when I say I won't substitute myself for God, I'm saying, I take the reins off, Lord. Yes, my children are screwing up. They're wrecking their lives. They're ruining their futures. But you're on the throne and I'm not. And all the manipulation in the world isn't going to fix things. I have to let you rule. And Jesus said, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will be put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? So do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I won't substitute myself for God, which means I won't obsess and worry. And I won't nurture a grudge. When I substitute myself for God, that means I become bitter. I nurse a grudge. Joseph is expressing to his 10 older brothers that he simply can't hold bitterness in his heart because it's not his place to be the judge. That right is reserved for God alone and Jesus his son. So here's what Joseph is saying to his brothers. The only way I could stay mad at you is if I considered myself worthy to be your judge. Am I in the place of God? I won't sit on God's chair. I'm going to leave it to God. Now, this doesn't mean that you, Christian, have to act like a doormat. Call the police if necessary. If harm is happening to somebody, make it stop. Defend your children. That's not what this is talking about. But let God have his chair. God alone has the right and the knowledge and the power to judge perfectly. And if we don't forgive the evil that's been done against us, it will consume us. It will follow us around like a curse. If you live every moment as if God is with you, then you won't substitute yourself for God. Number two, you live every moment as if God is with you, you'll take God's view of trouble. Verse 20, as for you, You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive today as they are today. So these things that Joseph went through, his difficulties and experiences, they were real. They were real. They were heartbreaking. But God is good and sovereign and beautiful in the middle of it. So this isn't evil either or. This isn't sappy optimism that, things are going to get better tomorrow or things are never going to get better. This is Joseph saying, your evil against me did not derail my life. What you did really did hurt. What you did cut me to the core. But it's not going to control me because God's on the throne. People are going to hurt you. Life is hard. And no one promises that life is going to be easy. But because of who God is, I can live with joy and confidence because beneath the surface, I know that God is loving and He is powerful and He is good and He is wise. And Joseph realized that his life was not on plan B. He was living the very life that God planned for him. It is impossible to muck your life up so much that God can't do what He wants with you. And the ultimate proof of that is Jesus Christ Himself. Christ wasn't plan B, yet He was delivered up by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed Him by the hands of lawless men. You crucified Him, God raised Him up. Your life is a mess, God knows what He's doing. If I live every moment as if God is with me, then number three, I'll reflect God's love. Verse 21. He says to his brothers, so do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Think of the person, think of the people who did the very worst to you. The very worst. He comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph's ability to forgive here is stunning, isn't it? It's not a feeling. Not this feeling that he gets from being superhuman. It's a choice. The choice that he makes, grounded in the knowledge that God is in control of all things in his life, and God has been showing great grace toward him. And Joseph displays God's love and God's grace by responding with affection and compassion to the wrongs that have been done to him. And when Joseph says that he's going to provide for his brothers and he's going to provide for their children, he's loving them. How can he do that? How can he love them? Because he's determined that he's not going to substitute himself for God. He's going to see God's view of trouble, knowing that God is in the midst of all of it. So he's just simply reflecting the love that God has given him. And he does this with humble, bold confidence. And this kind of love isn't anything you can just write on a Hallmark card and put a 50-cent stamp on and send across the street. This is the kind of love that has to be demonstrated. This is real. This is earthy. This is hard. Where does it come from? What's the source of that? The more I am satisfied with God, the more I know that God is with me and loves me and cares for me, the more I am inclined to imitate Him in my actions toward others. You are the clearest picture of God that most people will ever see. So do you reflect? Do you image? Do you show a picture of God's love? Do others see that in you? So work this out with me, will you? How would your life change if you believed that in everything that happened, a good and powerful God was with you? That He had been with you every step of the way? For Joseph, this truth meant that he was serving God, He didn't get bitter. He didn't despair. Wherever he was, he applied himself. He served God and said, what does it look like to serve God here? What does it look like to be godly in prison? What does it look like to love God when that woman is trying to rip my clothes off? What does it look like to serve God at the slave auction where I'm being sold? He could do that because he knew that God had a good plan, and that plan involved salvation, not just for Joseph, but for Joseph's brothers, for the promise of God, and because of that, he was able to extend that grace, to extend that love to others. The question is, will you do that? Will you do that? Let's stand together. We long, Lord, to see your love reflected in us. We don't want to just be takers, but we want to be mirrors, mirror images of the love that you have given us in Christ. May we be like Jesus Christ. Though he was reviled, though he was mistreated, he displayed a love that transcends anything we can understand in this world. So change us, Lord. Make us new. Make us like Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.